The one flesh union of man and woman in marriage, it reflects the eternal love and intimacy of the triune Lord. It provides companionship, it enables procreation, and it serves as a tool for growth and joyful holiness.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we are starting a new sermon series today, going through this month and next month, on something that has become a bit of a controversial subject in our culture over the past years. Now, it's something that has always had some degree of difficulty to it. It's a challenging topic. There has been some degree of debate within the church about how to understand certain scripture passages that touch on this topic. But then in recent years, then, it has become a great controversy within our culture as well. And it is my hope, it's my desire to shed some biblical light, and I would say some biblical love, too, on the topic. And of course, that difficult, that controversial subject and topic is marriage. What is marriage? But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to take our cue from the Word of God. And so we rightly would ask then, well, what does God say? What does the Word of God say about marriage? What is biblical marriage? And so that is our topic for this series, biblical marriage. As I said, while there's been quite a bit of debate and controversy in the culture about this, I think the essence of what the Scripture teaches about marriage can be summed up with that expression right there, that biblical marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh. That it is a one flesh union of man and woman, that this is how God created marriage, what God designed it to be. But the truth is, and I don't need to tell you this, you already know it, we live in a rapidly changing culture, don't we? We live in a rapidly changing culture, which is redefining terms, redefining age-old institutions, including the institution of marriage. And so in light of this, we have to ask ourselves, if we are to be faithful followers of Jesus, do we understand what the Bible teaches on this and why it teaches what it does? It is imperative for us to understand biblical teaching on marriage, but then, and not just so that we can argue with people about it, but so that what? So that we can uphold it in our own lives and live out. And this is a challenge that I have for us all in this, is not simply to understand biblical teaching on marriage, but to live out its truth, its beauty, and its wonder in our own marriages here in the church. Because for all of the cultural wars, the cultural debate going on around us, I think one of the most effective witnesses for biblical marriage is when we as believers in Jesus Christ are upholding it and living it out in our own lives. It's one thing to argue for it philosophically, biblically, but it's another thing to really live that out in front of people, isn't it? And I think that is what is so critically important for us as followers of Jesus, is to live its truth out. Now, I know that there are some challenges and some difficult questions, and I know it's not an easy thing to do, to live out the truth of marriage, the beauty and the wonder of marriage. And some of you right now, I have no doubt, I'll bet you already thought it in your mind, to say, yeah, sure, he's the single guy. It's easy for him to say truth and beauty and wonder of marriage, right?
Yep.
Okay, I just heard it. And I'm not going to tell who said that, but his wife knows, but I know it's easy for me to say that, but it doesn't change the fact that that's what it is, right? That's what God has created it to be. I have a little more to say about that in a moment. But for now, then, I just wanted to introduce us to this topic and to this series. I want to very quickly take you through where we're going to go in this. It's nine messages. Nine messages. Well, it could easily be more than that, couldn't it? But it's nine messages in which it is my goal, my desire, to bring together the major teachings of Scripture on this topic and then challenge us to live it out in our culture here. So starting today with this first one, the part one here. 1 + 1 = I know in school you're supposed to say 2 because that's the mathematical correct answer there. But when we're talking about marriage and biblical marriage, no. 1 + 1 = what? 1. One man, one woman equals what? One flesh, the one flesh union. And this one flesh union, by the way, when God did, God knew what he was doing when he did this, and he had a purpose in that. God has purposes in marriage, and we're not going to cover all of them here today, but I want to touch on those, what I think are some of the chief purposes of God in marriage, one of which maybe some of you hadn't really thought about before, but you know, and I think this was the first thing in God's heart, in God's mind, is that a man and woman in a one-flesh union of marriage is a reflection of God's own nature and being in the Trinity. Plurality and unity. There is unity in plurality. And so I think marriage is a reflection of our triune Lord. It provides companionship. It also enables procreation, the institution of the family. And it serves then too as a tool. How many of you know that God uses marriage to grow us spiritually? Absolutely, right? These are just some of the purposes that God has for us in marriage. Upcoming messages, to marry or not to marry, in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, there are advantages and disadvantages to marriage and to singleness. But whatever our state may be, God has called all of us as followers of Christ to find our contentment where? In our marriage partner? How many of you know that finding your joy and your ultimate joy and contentment in your marriage partner is a non-starter? No offense to anybody, all right? But it's true. We weren't made to take the place of God in people in one another's lives, were we? God is our source of joy and contentment. Not that we can't find joy and contentment in our marriages, in our mates. But God is the ultimate source of our joy and our contentment, whether we're married or single. By way of illustration, Ephesians 5. Oh, that's that passage that pastors like to go to and start pounding on the pulpit about wives submitting to your husbands. Well, yeah, it does talk about that in there, but you know what else? It talks about husbands loving your wives as Christ loves the church. Here's the thing that maybe a lot of people miss in that whole passage. Do you know that husbands and wives and their relationship, that's not really the primary focus of that passage. What is the primary focus of that passage? It's the relationship of Christ and his church and how the marriage relationship is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. And because Christ and his church have the relationship that they do, therefore then our marriages ought to look like this, ought to look like Christ and the church. Christ and the church is not an illustration of marriage. It's the other way around. Marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. Part 4, with all due respect to Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? I would say everything. A lot of times we go to, how many of you have been to a wedding and they read 1 Corinthians 13? So I think it's almost a requirement, you know, some days, isn't it? And I don't have a problem with that. That's okay. But we know that what? In the context of that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about love within the body of Christ, right? Love within the body of Christ. But isn't it also true then that within marriage we are to uphold that same kind of love, those virtues of what love is? And so it is my suggestion then that biblical marriage is a proving ground. It's a test ground. And it's a workshop for living, for learning and living out love, unconditional love, agape love. Perfect. Honor and purity. That all of us are called to honor the institution of marriage. You know, I know, and I've been guilty of this myself, that sometimes it can be very easy to make jokes about marriage, can it? About husbands, about wives. And I know that humor can be a good thing, all right? But that doesn't mean, though, that we should ever sometimes I think we can dishonor marriage and dishonor husbands and wives, even through our joking about it. So marriage is to be upheld and honored by all. And the purity of marriage, the purity of the marriage bed, is to be upheld then by both husband and wife. Then we start getting into some difficult questions. There are difficult questions that come up. And that is, we don't live in an ideal world, do we? And marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift of God. But with it comes challenges, difficulties that you have. You see, the problem with marriage is that you have two human beings involved in it, right? And how many of you know that just even in and of our own selves, we're a mess, aren't we? And so you put two people who are a mess together, what do you get? A bigger mess. That's right. And the scriptures and God knows that, right? And so the question comes up, well, what about the breaking or the dissolution of that marriage bond of divorce? Well, we'll look at that. And yes, I do believe that scripture does make provision for that, but it's never a good thing. It's never an ideal thing. But the follower of Christ, though, is called to recognize the sacred nature and calling of marriage and uphold that while recognizing, yes, sometimes it may come to that, but that should never be a first resort. What about this? Some of us are facing this situation right here in our midst. What about a spiritually mixed marriage? That is where one partner is a believer and the other is not. What is the believer to do in that case? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 gives us some instruction on that. Along with the issue of marriage and divorce, naturally questions arise. Then, well, what about remarriage? If someone has been divorced, is it biblically proper? Is it okay to remarry? And I can tell you, you know what? There's a lot of debate about that, about how to interpret those passages in Scripture. But here's what I want us to understand is that whatever we may come down on the debates on that, it is essential that as faithful followers of Jesus, we uphold the solemnity of the marriage covenant. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. Some of you know what I'm talking about with it. It's not a contract for mutual convenience. It is a sacred, solemn covenant. And believers are called to uphold that. But also, though, recognizing, though, that isn't it good to know, though, that the blood of Jesus is infinitely sufficient to cleanse us of all sin, including marriage sin, to cleanse us of all sin, and to establish us in righteousness and newness of life. Well, we could stop right there, and I think that'd be a good series there, but it wouldn't accomplish. My goal in all of this is not simply to give biblical teaching. That's the foundation that we're going to go. What do the scriptures say on these topics? But it's also, though, it's my hope and my prayer that in and through this, we will all find, though, through some practical help or encouragement. I've heard it's not easy to be married. Is that true?
Yes.
I know that.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Finally, we got the wife. You see, the husband who's been given the yes as a name, finally we're hearing from the wife. That's good to hear. So, but I want you to know that that word help, there's a twofold in meaning intended with that. Some of you are saying, help, help me in my marriage. But I want us to know there's a, the other meaning of that is all of us are called to come alongside people, one another, to encourage, to edify, to lift up. So help. Maybe you're the person who's saying, Lord, help me, help me. But all of us are called to help one another. Help, help one another in their marriages. Because a biblical marriage lived out faithfully is a profound witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And in a culture that needs to hear that, and in the darkness of the culture around us. So it's my hope to make available then for us a number of good practical resources and suggestions to help us then if we need help or if we want to give help. All right, here's the little disclaimer. I've already said it before, but I'm thinking, I know some of you thinking, in case you didn't know, I'm single. And so some of you are saying, it's really easy for you to talk about all these. What do you know about this? And I would say, you know what? You might be surprised. I might know a little more about this than you think. Because you know what pastors do? They talk to a lot of people and they listen to a lot of people and they pray with a lot of people, including married couples, okay? But I know that there are some things that one can't really fully understand and appreciate unless you've experienced it, and I get that. But I want to also say this. I know that I have been called to preach and to teach God's word, and that God has gifted and equipped me to do that. And do I have a vast wealth of personal experience and stories to tell you? Well, actually, I do have some stories I could tell you. But personal stories to tell you? No, I don't. But I know what the Word of God says on this. And that is the context from which, and that is what I will do. I'm not going to share my vast wealth of personal experience, but I am going to teach and preach what the Word of God says. And that's what we need to hear. And yes, I am going to rely on the wisdom of some others then who can bring some practical help to us on this as well. It's my goal here for us to not only understand biblical marriage better, but to be prepared to speak that God's love and truth into the culture around us, and not just with our words, but let us speak it with our lives. I think that's what's so important. You know, one of the things I think that, to draw a parallel here, that one of the things that the church has done, and rightly so, is the cause for life, the pro-life cause. It's okay, it's well and good to stand up for life, to speak against the culture of death. But one of the things I've always appreciated about the church is it's not just rhetoric. It's backed up in action in practical ways, like with through the crisis pregnancy centers and things like that. I love the fact that our church is active in that and in supporting persons. It's not just our words, we're backing it up in our action. And I think for all of the ugly debate and anger and bitterness out there right now on this issue in the culture, you know what I think is even more important than what we say? It's what we do, and it's living it out in our own lives. How can we say that this is right, this is truth, but then fail to live it out ourselves? Now, I know we're not perfect, and we need forgiveness. We need the blood of Jesus. But let's not say one thing and do another. Let's say one thing and then endeavor to live out that one thing on this and be witnesses of God's love and truth in our culture. Well, for today then, our first part is that 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 1. That one man plus one woman equals one flesh. And in this one flesh union of man and woman in marriage, we see in that a reflection of the eternal love and intimacy of the triune Lord. That one flesh union reflects God's nature and character and love. That one flesh union provides companionship. That one flesh union enables procreation, children, and the institution of the family. And it also then serves, as many of us know, it serves as a tool for God to use to grow us in holiness. And I deliberately put that word joyful holiness there, because I think some of us, we say holiness, what do we think? We automatically think, oh, holiness, like discipline, like that's hard. But holiness is also what? It's joy, isn't it? It's joy. There's joy in holiness. So many people get married and think that getting married because they think they're going to find happiness in that. Well, I think that is a tool that God can use to promote human happiness. But it's not the foundation ultimately for true contentment, happiness, What is the foundational? It's the Lord. Walking with the Lord, knowing the Lord. It's holiness. It's holiness. So if you turn your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Where we see then the foundational passage of Scripture on the subject of marriage. Here it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," what's the therefore, people, right? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So as we're going through this text, I want us first to see here the need for a suitable helper, a helper that was fit for the man. Now, up to this point, we have seen everything that God has done in this creation. He has created and he has said that it is what? It was good. It was good. Everything that God had created was good. It was perfect. Until we come to this place in the text. Now remember, this is before the entrance of sin into the world. This is when the creation is still good, but even though it was good, there was something still lacking. Adam, the man, was good, but there was something about his state that was not good. And what was that thing that was not good? He was alone. When the text says he is alone, he was alone, it's talking there about not just a state of being solitary. How many of you know that being alone can be a very good thing? How many of you married people know that being alone can be a very good thing? Right? It's not bad to be alone. And that's not what's being called not good here. It's not good that he was alone in the sense of being solitary or separate or apart from some others. That's a good thing. We all need some solitary time, don't we? Yes. But that's not what is not good. It's this being alone in the sense of loneliness. Something missing. Everything was good, but something was missing for Adam, for the man. That is, he did not have a companion, a helper fit for him, suitable for him. Now let's talk for just a minute of that word helper. Some, I think, have misunderstood that. I mean, they say, well, here where Eve or the woman is called the helper. And they think that like it's like a derogatory term. Like a helper, you know, like, oh, like someone who comes out, you know, like, well, the man, he's the one, you know, who's in charge and he's full. And the woman, well, she comes along to help him to do her part. Is that biblically what the word helper means? No, actually, see, that word helper, underlying the word helper is power and strength that fills a need. Who is called a helper in Scripture? God is called the helper of Israel. And then, it was just said a moment ago, in the Scripture, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as what? The helper. Now, do you think that's a derogatory when God calls himself the helper? Absolutely not. When it says no helper was found, no strength, no source of strength and power and companionship was found for him. He needed that. You see, he was created with a need. Now, could God have created the man with no need for that companionship? He could have, but he didn't. Why not? Well, I'll suggest in a minute here that it's because it's a reflection of God's own nature and character in the Trinity. But he created him with a need for a source of strength to come alongside him and to fill it, to be for him what he could not be alone. The creation of Adam was good, but it was not complete yet. God had a purpose, which was to bring along a suitable strength for him. She would help the man in his weakness and inadequacies. How many of you know, ladies, that you are called to help your husband in his weakness and inadequacies? I know I just talked about jokes in marriage, but there's truth in that, though, too, isn't there? Absolutely. And by the way, ladies, you also have weaknesses and inadequacies. I'm kind of going to just put that out there, too. We need one another, don't we? We need one another. So God then puts Adam on a quest or a search for a suitable helper, a suitable source of strength and power of companionship. God brings the animals to him. And God does this because God had given Adam the responsibility of exercising dominion or rulership over the creation. And so in this naming, he was showing his rulership over the creation. But I think there's a reason, another reason why God would bring these. Now, as God brought these animals to Adam, and Adam would name them, you think Adam was seeing a pattern there? Were any of these animals alone? No, they what? They had their mates. You think Adam noticed that? Of course he did. And so here are these animals coming by. He is giving them names. He's doing what God has told him to do. But he begins to see, I'm seeing a pattern here, Lord. So he looks and sees that each animal had its mate, its helper suitable for it. Showed Adam his need. It showed Adam his need for the helper. So now all of us have some helpers who can come alongside. See, I have a helper in my life. But how helpful this helper is debatable. In fact, this helper, thinking of Adam and the animals coming and naming. See, I have a helper who likes to help me with my sermons sometimes. And here's my helper right here, helping me with my sermon right there as I'm working on that. Now, I love that creature. And he's a companion to me, but is he a suitable helper to me? Hardly, right? But there was no helper found for Adam. And so the search for a suitable helper came to an end. None was found. None was found. What to do? Did God wring his hands and say, well, I don't know what to do? No, God knew exactly what he was going to do. So what did he do? He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And then he took from the man's side, from his side, a rib, and fashioned that into a woman. Now, how had God created the man? From the dust of the ground, right? Well, why didn't he create woman the same way he created man? Why didn't he create? Could God have created woman from the dust of the ground? Of course he had. God could have used the material, you know, the biochemical building blocks of all things. He could have used that to construct woman just as he had everything else. But he didn't here. Why? He took a part of the man from his side, and sometimes it's been said, and I think there's some truth in this. Notice he didn't take from his head, he didn't take from his feet, not from his head that he should rule over Eve, not from his feet that he should trample her, but he took from the side that she would be alongside him, right? Why did he take part? In order to illustrate again that profound one flesh union. See, Adam and Eve were literally one flesh, and I'm using the correct that term literally correctly there, by the way. They were literally one flesh, weren't they? So God used that one flesh to illustrate his purpose in their relationship was to bring them together as one flesh, and all those who would come after them in the marriage relationship are one flesh, not literally, but metaphorically, they are one flesh. It is a profound union, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. It is a profound. There is difference and yet unity in that difference. There is plurality and yet there is oneness. Plurality and oneness. Difference and yet unity. Where do we see that in the scriptures? In God, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The threeness of God and yet the oneness of God, right? God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. Oh, three gods, right? No. One God. A profound unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Here in marriage, you have two persons, one flesh. Don't run too far with that, by the way. But it's a reflection, not a perfect illustration. So she, Eve, is brought to the man. And the text doesn't really capture it well here, but in that text, the Hebrew, it's actually there's great joy and excitement. That's why I read it the way I did there, that it says, then the man said, you know, after looking at all of these animals and seeing there's no suitable helper for him, then comes Eve, and if I might paraphrase, these were Adam's words. Whoa, that's more like it. That's the emotion behind those words. When he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, what? That's more like it. That's what I'm talking about. Right? That's what he said. That's what I'm talking about. There you go. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Literally and metaphorically. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Isha is the Hebrew word for woman. It's the feminine form of the word man. In one sense in Scripture, man describes male persons and female persons. But it is also the case that man can refer to a male person who is to be distinguished from a woman who is a female person. Together, both man and woman are man. But there's a difference between a man and a woman, isn't there? Absolutely. But yet a glorious union of the two, a one flesh union of the two. And through this creation then of this suitable helper, the more like it, we see then the one flesh union of man and the institution of marriage. It said God was the officiant. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to serve as an officiant at weddings. Well, God was the first officiant at the first wedding. He brought them together. He presided over their marital union, over their one flesh union. And there we see the institution of biblical, there's biblical marriage right there. Chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leaving and cleaving, that's been said, right? Leaving one family and beginning a new family, a new one flesh union, and a new family. And that one day those children will grow up and they will leave and cleave to their husband, to their wife. One man, one woman, one flesh. This one flesh union is a physical, emotional, spiritual coming together, unlike any other human relationship. There is no greater intimacy or love in the human relationship than the biblical marriage relationship. One man, one woman, one flesh. So what are God's purposes in the one flesh union of marriage? I think there are a lot of things we could talk about, but I want to give us four key purposes God has for us in the one flesh union of marriage. The first thing it does is it reflects the eternal love and intimacy of the triune Lord. I think that's first and foremost what it is. And maybe you hadn't thought of it that way. We skip to what? Well, what is God's? Well, companionship. It was not good for the man to be alone. And that's true. Or procreation. It's the way that more humans are made through the one flesh union of man and woman. That's true. But first and foremost, the one flesh union of marriage is a reflection of the Trinity, of God's love and intimacy, that in the Trinity are three persons, one God. Now, don't push this too far, because there is no such thing as a perfect illustration of the Trinity, okay? And there's a lot of people that have tried to illustrate the Trinity in some way, and it always breaks down at some point. And oftentimes it breaks down to the point of what we call what? Heresy. So there really is not a perfect illustration of the Trinity. But there is something that I think God has given us in His Word that reflects some of the truth of the Trinity. And that is marriage. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. In the marriage relationship, husband, wife, one flesh. Two persons, one flesh. Someone said, well, wait a minute. What about the threeness and oneness? Well, it's been suggested maybe, and again, don't push this thing too far, maybe that with children that come into it, you have husband, wife, children. But they're not the one flesh. You see, that's where it breaks down. See what I said, how it always breaks down? Okay. So this reflects, you see, God has never been lonely. But there was one exception to that time. There was a time when God was lonely. When was that? When he bore our sins on the cross, right? When the Son of God was separated from that love and intimacy of his Father. and he knew the judgment and the wrath of the Father. But you see, within the eternal union, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triunion, there is eternal love and intimacy and fellowship. And that's what marriage is designed to reflect. It's not eternal, but it is to be love, and it is to be intimate, and it is a union of two, it's a profound union of two persons. What are some of the gods that, well, to provide companionship. God has not, whether single or married, God has not made us to be, we experience loneliness, but he hasn't made that for us to be lonely. Loneliness is a, can be a, it's a byproduct in our world of sinfulness. Now, that doesn't mean it's sinful to be lonely. It just means that sin has brought great loneliness into the world, hasn't it? And God is, but even before there was any sin, Adam still was alone. It was not good, right? God has made us for companionship, and marriage is a profound companionship between husband and wife. It also enables procreation. How are children brought into the world? Through the physical one flesh union of husband and wife. The two primary institutions, first two institutions God established were what? Marriage and the family. And these are cornerstones of society, aren't they? And then finally, it can serve as a tool for growth and joyful holiness. One of the things I like to say when couples come to me, they want to marry, and if I have agreed to do that, I want to take them through some pre-marriage counseling, some materials I use. One of the things I like to say in that first time we meet, I like to say this just to get a reaction out of them, but I like to say this, marriage was not designed to make you happy. What? What was it designed for? I'm not saying that happiness can't be found in marriage. But it was not designed to make you happy, but rather marriage was designed to make you more holy. And in holiness, there comes something better than happiness. There comes something called joy. And if we're going to know that joy that comes from that kind of holiness, God has to chip away and all the things in us that do not, that are not holy. And boy, what better way to chip away at us, right? At the things that are unholy than marriage. I don't say that to denigrate marriage. I say that to elevate it as the tool that God uses for that purpose, right? It's a tool for growth and joyful holiness. So what? Just a reminder, the one flesh union of man and woman in marriage, it reflects the eternal love and intimacy of the triune Lord. It provides companionship, it enables procreation, and it serves as a tool for growth and joyful holiness. So do you have a biblical understanding of marriage? I know our culture is debating it. Our culture has made it what that it's just, well, it's a commitment, it's a loving commitment. Well, we can debate about the nature of love and what is love and that commitment. But is that what Scripture says marriage is a loving commitment only? No, at the heart of it is what? Is a one flesh union of difference of man and woman in one flesh union. That is a biblical understanding. That doesn't mean we have to be mean and nasty about it. But that is what biblical truth is on that. So do you have a biblical understanding of marriage? Now, there's more we could say about biblical marriage, and we're going to get to that. But that's the heart of it right there. The one flesh union of man and woman. And can you lovingly explain biblical marriage to others? Do you understand what that is from the Scripture? Why it's important to understand that and speak its truth into the culture. Now, if the culture doesn't want to hear it, well, that's okay. We still speak it anyway, right? But here's the really important question for us. Does your marriage reflect God's purposes in marriage? Maybe you're the one who's saying, help! Well, I hope this series and some things we talk about in here will provide that help and that encouragement for you. I think it's crucial. Or maybe you're one who's saying that, but you know, we haven't arrived. We're not perfect. We don't have a perfect marriage. But you know what? We want to be a help to others. And I'm hoping this can encourage you to step up and be a help to others. Because this will honor God and His purposes in marriage. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You have made us to know You, to love You, to serve You, to honor You, and that one of the good gifts that You have given us is marriage. Lord, I pray that as we continue in this series, that we will better understand Your Word's teaching on marriage, and that most importantly then, Lord, we will be prepared not only to speak that truth, but to live out that truth, its truth, in our culture, that people would see You in us, that they would see Your love in us, that people would see the beauty of marriage in us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.